John Perkins was born in a rural Pennsylvania as a black man in the heart of segregation. His family were sharecroppers. His mother died when he was very young. His father abandoned the children, and he was left caring for his grandmother, eking out a living. He only got a third grade education, and the bitterness of what he experienced was deep in his heart. And then when he was 17, his older brother was shot to death by a town marshal. And he left Mississippi vowing never to return, full of hatred for the white man that had pushed his life far down and hating the life that he'd have there. But at the age of 1957, he came to faith in Christ. And he changed. And his heart changed. And in 1960, he went back where he thought he would never go again, to minister to his people and also to set up a community that would be different in Mendenhall, Mississippi. And over the years, God blessed him in an amazing way. Not only did he establish a Bible college, but he also established all kinds of other ministries and other kinds of activities that drew ongoing attention. In the course of time, he has received 16 doctorates, honorary doctorates, from Christian colleges. He had a third grade education. And God has blessed him as a man who has helped evangelicals see something of what is wrong in the way in which evangelicals have dealt with issues of race. In 2018, he wrote a book, and it was a book that was saying something, and I've forgotten the precise title, but something like, In Parting, Things I Want to Say. In it, he says this. Pardon, I have it written here. Parting Words to the Church on Race. He writes, racial reconciliation is a God-sized problem. It is one only God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can heal. It requires a quantity of love that only our Savior can provide. The black church can't fix it, and the white church can't fix this. It must be the reconciled church, black and white, Christians together, imaging Christ. There's no institution on earth more equipped or capable of bringing transformation to the cause of reconciliation than the church. And then 2 years after he'd written it, the country exploded in race riots. And we find ourselves back having lived through the 60s in Texas, back with that animosity and those things that are there. And we're seeing divisions within the church. We're seeing, the media says, all kinds of blacks choosing to leave churches that are majority white. The problems are real, and the racial divisions are real. And God calls us as Christians to live as citizens and to be his agents of salt in that light, in that wider way. We now have a spectrum that on one side holds whiteness as supreme, and on the other side, whiteness as an incurable illness. And in the midst of that, in all of the voices, how do we make our way? The politics are one thing, and Christians can divide on that, but what is true that within local churches, in the body of Christ, it is our calling to live out our Savior and to live out his model. And that's why I think the chapter that began, or we've been looking at, John 3, is Jesus encountering Nicodemus, the ultimate insider. Pharisee of the Pharisees, a respected leader, a member of the council, wealthy, with all of those attributes. And the chapter that ends by saying, whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will have eternal life, the very next chapter takes us into the ultimate outsider, a Samaritan woman. Because Jesus wanted his disciples to know what the goal of what he was doing in the world was, to break down barriers. So let's take our Bibles and turn to John 4. We're going to be in this for a bit, and we're going to kind of cut it off in the middle of a conversation, but we'll get back to that part of it next week. First 10 verses are what we're going to be looking at this morning. And when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself didn't baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about noon, the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The ultimate insider and the ultimate outsider. Now, the first four verses kind of set the stage for us at this particular point. Remember where Jesus is just in this whole conversation. He came to Jerusalem in John chapter 2 as an unknown figure. He'd just begun to gather his disciples around him. He had just performed his first miracle up in Cana of Galilee, and he comes to Jerusalem and goes into the temple and drives the money changers and the animal sellers out and causes this enormous confrontation. And the Jewish leaders coming to him and saying, "What are you doing?" And then in verse 23, we're told that while he was there in the feast at Passover, when the nation really gathered as a large entity, he did many miracles and many believed on him. So from being this unknown person doing this stunning act of going into the outer courts of the temple and attacking the system, to now doing miracles and teaching, so much so that one of the leading theologians comes to him and says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher sent from God. No one can do the signs you're doing unless God sent him." But after the feast, Jesus chose to leave Jerusalem despite the impact and go out into rural Judah. We don't know where it was. Obviously, there was enough water because his disciples were baptizing, and people were beginning to move there. And we saw in chapter 2 how John's disciples grow more and more envious, especially in some conversation that arises, and rush to John the Baptist and says, "He's baptizing more than you are." So we see this movement to that, and the Pharisees were watching. Obviously, they'd caught his attention when he did what he did in the temple, and they were part of the committee that came to investigate him. And then at the same time, they'd been investigating John the Baptist, and they'd set out committees to check out. So now they hear there's this other person doing what John was doing. But this one's different. He does miracles. John did no miracles. And people are beginning to call him the Christ. John the Baptist said some amazing things about him. And Jesus knows that tension is building. And he decides to leave. He's not leaving because he's afraid. There'll be all kinds of confrontations in the future. He's leaving because it isn't time yet for those things to happen. His disciples need to learn some things about him, and he needs to carry out a ministry in Galilee. And so at that point, Jesus tells his disciples that we're going to go north. We're going to return to Galilee. And so they head away from Judah toward Galilee. Now, in between, there was the region of Samaria. We'll come to that in just a moment. And it was there. It was a block in the way. It's very much like, if you know anything about modern Israel, the Palestinian territory that we hear about coming up in the news through the major areas of Ramallah and the others. That's what it was then, too. It was Samaritan country, the hill country. And you'll notice it says in verse 4, how does it put it in the English Standard Version? And he had to pass through Samaria. But he didn't. He didn't have to go through Samaria. There were two roads that left, or two ways people traveled. At Passover season, when there was hundreds and even thousands of Jews coming, they would come through Samaria because they felt safe. But for most of the year, what you would do was you would go, and if you're coming whatever way, you'd cross the Jordan River, get into what we know as Jordan, go up the eastern side of the Jordan, and then when you were past Samaritan territory, north or south, you'd cross back in, and you would avoid Samaritan region entirely. It was a later story, it's in Luke 9, I think I remember, when Jesus and disciples were going to Jerusalem, and the Samaritans would have nothing to do with them, and they threatened them, and John and James came up to him and said, "Let's get some lightning bolts and blow these Samaritans away." Jesus had to go through Samaria, not because he had to geographically, but because he had to with a mission. There is a divine appointment waiting for him in Samaria. There's something that the disciples need to experience in Samaria that is crucial to who he is and what he's doing. So we come in verse 5. He came to a town of Samaria. Let's talk about two things. The Samaritans. When the nation of Israel split in two, and you had Judah in the south and Israel in the north, the 10 northern tribes, then there was obvious tension between the two, and the northern tribes had turned to idol worship as well as worshiping Yahweh. God brought judgment upon them in 722, and he brought the Assyrians into the region, and they destroyed the northern kingdom in 722. Its capital was Samaria. Samaria was a beautiful city. It was on a piece of land that had been bought by Ahab's father. You remember what kind of nice fella Ahab was. And they built a very significant capital. So the whole area now became called Samaria after that capital. But it's the whole region. 722, the Assyrians come in and they deport most of Israel back to Nineveh and that area. You remember that story from Jonah and that particular part of the world, what we would know as basically Iran, but also Iraq and that area. And we're told in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 17, what happened next. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And then they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And then it talks about all the idols they put up. And a little bit later, every nation still made gods of its own, put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. And it goes down further. They feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places were sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord and also served their own gods. You getting the picture here? The Samaritans are racially mixed and they're religiously chaotic. Everything's going on. So you have this area and there's hostility that comes up over time. They accepted, and by that time some of this had been weaned away, but there was still the worship of idols mixed in with a respect for the Torah. So they accepted the Pentateuch as authoritative. And they had their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which features in the story a little bit later. But they were ethnically mixed, they were religiously chaotic, and they were hostile to the Jews, and the Jews returned the favor. So the Jews had gone in and they destroyed the temple on Mount Gerizim. Samaritans had come and they'd taken the bones of corpses and they'd strewn them with through the temple, which totally desanctified the temple. And on, back and forth. So the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That's what we're told in that simple statement. Near the heart of that, about halfway between Judah and Galilee, is Jacob's Well, near a town about half a mile out of a little town of Sychar, right at the foot of Mount Gerizim, which is an important religious place where their temple was. And Jacob had bought a piece of land from the Canaanites, and he built an altar there. And we're not told this in the Old Testament, but he dug a well there. It's also where Joseph was buried, because Jacob gave this property to Joseph, and it was his burial place. That well is still there. And years ago, Elizabeth and I visited on one of the few visits we were able to take up into that part of Israel, because tours don't usually go in that particular direction. It's a deep well. It's 130 feet deep. It taps into the aquifer. The aquifer under that area provides Israel with more of its fresh water, its unsalinated water, than anywhere else. So it was fed by springs underneath. So there was always plentiful and fresh water. That's the setting. And so we come to verse, where are we here? Where Jesus, yes. Verse 6, Jesus, worried as he was from his journey, was sitting there by the well. He was alone. Now, somebody said this week, how many disciples does it take to make a sandwich? And the answer was, apparently 12, because it took 12 of them to go into Sychar to get food for Jesus. I think he was alone because he'd sent them all in. It didn't need 12 to get food, but Jesus knew what was happening, and so he's alone. He's also tired, which is important because John is the very one who says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. But the Word became flesh can be tired. He had a genuine humanity, and he was thirsty. That's one side of the story. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water at the sixth hour. We're not given her name. But Jesus spends longer time in conversation, a recorded conversation with her, than he does with anyone else in the book of John, interestingly, an individual. She's a kind of living example of what the term intersectionality means. That's big, that term, in terms of discussions and today, but intersectionality is the recognition that the combination of things, it's one thing to have this particular challenge, but when you connect it with another, to be a person of color and then to be a person with poverty kind of weighs it down. This woman was a woman, which is enough of a challenge in itself in the world in which they lived. Jewish rabbis didn't speak to their wives in public because you just didn't do that. She was a Samaritan. To put it as the Jews would, she's a half-breed at best, part of the racial group that we don't have anything to do with. She's a Samaritan, a pagan, with this pretext of following some of God's things. She's poor, she's a peasant. And it's noon, in the heat of the day, and she comes alone. Women draw water, but in the Middle East, village women go out together to draw water because it's too heavy to get that thing up on your head when it's full of water without help from someone else, quite apart from the fact that women like having people to talk with. So usually the time to go is in the cool of the morning or dusk when it's cooling off. But nobody went in the middle of the day. This woman comes alone. And later we'll learn she's a woman with a terribly troubled past. It's hard to believe she's not a social outcast. All of these things laying upon her. Precisely the kind of person a Jewish rabbi who wanted to be respected would avoid. You can think of situations. We don't have to go back very far in our own culture and our own society and think of battles that go on because somebody used the same water fountain. Coloreds out back if you wanted to get food. Lunch counters. Some of you who are young don't remember that, but that was news over and over and over. 14-year-old boy assassinated because some woman thought he said something about her. It wasn't that intense, but it wasn't far off that intense. And as she comes, Jesus is sitting on the well. Kenneth Bailey is a man who spent 40 years as a Christ follower living in the Middle East. And he has a significant idea of what village life is among Arabs and people there, which is more similar to the first century than what happens in many places today. He writes, on seeing her, Jesus was expected to withdraw courteously to a distance of at least 20 feet, indicating that it was safe and culturally appropriate for her to approach the well, unroll her small leather bucket, fill her jar, and be on her way. And undoubtedly, that's what she wanted when she sees this Jew there. Let me just get my water and get out of here safely without anything happening. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And it was an act of kindness. It's interesting in its own way. He was making himself dependent on her. Usually it's kind to offer a drink. Jesus was being kind to her by asking for a drink. Because quite literally, if he drank water from anything she had touched, she became ceremonially unclean. And he brushes that away and doesn't care about it. And she can't help but respond with this astonishment. How is it that you, a Jew, asked for me to drink a Samaritan woman. It was a simple act that broke down all of the barriers. And it was an act that was going to stun the disciples when they came back. What's he talking to her for? Went against everything they knew. But it's an act that is full of gospel significance. Because what Jesus is modeling and what he's going to say before this chapter is over, he is going to tell these disciples, you need to look on the world differently. There's a harvest, and the harvest is among the very people you reject and want to put on their place and avoid. He doesn't say it all here, but what he is saying ultimately is that in Christ, in me, there's not going to be Jew or Gentile. You remember the Great Commission? Go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And Jesus was modeling what he would later command, that for Christ followers, there can be appreciation of our cultures and our background, but there can be no sense of superiority to others or separation from them. And the woman responds with wonder. How do you ask me to drink? And Jesus says, as he is prone to do in these interesting ways, and we'll come back and explore this statement more next week, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that was speaking to you, you would ask me for living water. And Jesus said, there's two things you don't know. You don't know that I have a gift that I'm willing to give. You don't understand that there's a water that's better than liquid water, living water. Now, just so we understand that, living water is the opposite of standing water. Living water is running water. Living water is spring water. Living water is water that's flowing. We all know that when it pours rain, and if we've got a bucket out back that's collecting the rain so it doesn't get everywhere, we're not going to use that for drinking water. We use it to water the plants. And Jesus is using the imagery of living water. Isn't it interesting that when he talked to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus said this, Jesus immediately used an analogy. You must be born from above. How do we get to talking about babies? New life. Now the woman says, why are you asking me for water? And Jesus doesn't say it this way, but he says, let's talk about living water. Not liquid water. Living water. Water that will bubble up. Water that is fresh. What is better to live in? And as you'll go on to say, one drink is enough to satisfy you forever. And the woman's need was to know, first of all, who Jesus was and what his gift was. And notice, what he was offering was a gift. I will give it to you with no prior strings attached. As a Samaritan, irreligious, morally questionable woman, ask of me and I'll give you living water. You don't have to become Jewish to get the water. And you don't have to become an observant Jew to get the water. Ask of me and I will give you living water. Let me just notice some things as we put that together, and these will come together as we go through the rest of the chapter. But faced with a woman that was different than anyone would have expected them to be interested. Jesus didn't stand in condemnation. He sat in conversation. Sar is a person. And even in the anger that often accompanies us, Christ's followers are called to live into that differently. Secondly, and I've already said this, the whoever of John 3:36, whoever believes shall have eternal life, really is whoever. It's people of every nationality and every kind of confusion. They have to ask. They have to know who he is so that they will ask of what he has to give. But the invitation is there. And it means as we think about who we are as Christ followers, that we see people in terms of who they can be in Christ, not who they are through our cultural eyes. And this passage is going to tell us that the essence of God's gift is new life springing up from the Spirit of God he puts within his people. And the central distinctive as a Christian is the indwelling Holy Spirit, not the externals of our appearance. The gift he is going to give is God's Spirit. He's the giver of the gift. And the invitation is for us, if we've not trusted Christ, to come, as the Old Testament says, come drink of the water of life freely. And if we've trusted Christ, it is to recognize that in drinking this water, we can't see people in the same way. In our hyper-polarized era, Jesus is walking us to sit by a well and to see people through his eyes. I've often said, and love the picture, that here we are in our time zone, coming around the Lord's table. And the reality is, it's the longest table in the world. Almost 24 hours, some believers in some place out in the Pacific gathered around a table. And they remembered the Lord Jesus. And over the course of time, brothers and sisters of all colors, cultures, contexts, situations have sat around a table somewhat like this and heard him say, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you." And ultimately, the gift that Jesus is offering to this woman was the gift that was purchased at the cross. So we come as a group of believers here to a table that belongs to the Lord Jesus, not to Redeemer Fellowship. And we come to take these symbols in remembrance of our Savior and to have a profound gratitude that the Lord opened the door for us, because the Jews of the Lord's century would have considered my ancestors up in northern Scotland to be just like that Samaritan woman. But we're at the table of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace that sees beyond all of our externals and even knows all of our internal weaknesses and sins, and still offers the water of life, purchased at the cost of the sacrifice of your Son. So as we take this bread and as we take this wine, may we give thanks to you in a new and fresh way. In Christ's name, amen.